Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to gather together, to worship you and to give you praise for who you are and for what you've done. And Father, as we continue our study here through your word, specifically the book of John, we ask that your words would come alive, that you would speak to us, that we would be ready and attentive, and that we would listen, that we would hear, and that those words would then transform and change how we go from this place here today. In your name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about the biggest wedding celebration that you have ever attended. What's the most elaborate, the most joyful, the most over-the-top, possibly, wedding that you have ever seen or been a part of? I think for many of us today, a wedding feels extravagant, maybe because of people or the venue, maybe the reception, the food. If it's a well-plated dinner, if there's an iPod playing the YMCA, then yes, it's a good celebration. But let me take you back nearly 2,000 years ago to a wedding celebration and what it would have looked like. See, in the first century Jewish world, weddings were grand. They were communal. They were multi-day celebrations, marking one of the most important days in a family's life. The entire village would gather, friends, relatives, neighbors, the village together. Hundreds of people would join in the festivities. There would be music, there would be dancing, laughter would fill the streets, likely food and drink would flow abundantly. I imagine or wonder if there would be things like roasted lamb or fresh bread, dates, figs, and wine for everybody. See, families spared no expense in that day when it came to a wedding, because a wedding was a declaration of honor, of joy, and hope. It was a celebration of life itself, and it was meant to be remembered for generations. I feel by comparison, our modern day weddings feel almost restrained. But as we'll read in our text today, in the town of Cana, there were no limits. These feasts were immersive and extravagant in ways that make our contemporary celebration maybe feel rather quaint. Every detail mattered. The meal, the wine, the ceremonial custom, the music, the dancing, it was all designed to display hospitality, joy, and blessing. Now, wine in particular was not just a drink, but in that day, it really was a symbol of joy itself, a marker of life at its fullest. Running out of the wine wasn't a minor inconvenience, but it was a crisis that threatened the honor of the hosts and the integrity of the entire celebration. With that in mind, that's the context and the setting that we find our text today, and where we find Jesus, his mother, and some of the disciples. If you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 2. We're going to read Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 read, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though. The servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. As we hear this story, notice what John emphasizes. This isn't just an impressive party trick, but from the beginning, John invites us to see something deeper. Jesus' first miracle is a sign that reveals his glory, introduces the new covenant, and points to the joy that comes through his sacrificial work. Now, Jesus' presence at the wedding, I don't believe, is a stage setting. It's not a religious ceremony. It's not a moment of public confrontation with authorities. But it is ordinary life, a family celebration, a social gathering, a shared meal. Frederick Bruner observes this. He says, "Jesus is frequently found in social settings throughout the Gospels. Jesus clearly was not a recluse, a hermit," and I like this, "or an unnaturally religious person. He was invited to meals, parties, and he came to a number of them." From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is present where people really are in real life. And this leads me to wonder if Jesus was willing to show up in the ordinary events of a small town wedding, demonstrating his power and love. Might he also meet us in our everyday moments of need? Maybe it's helping a child work through fear, a disappointment, or failure. Deciding how to navigate a strained relationship or a marriage challenge. Choosing how to spend your time as a busy student or a young adult. A difficult conversation with a coworker. A decision on how to use finances with your spouse. Making tough choices as a single parent when resources are limited. Supporting a friend or family member through illness, through grief or loss. Managing anxiety or uncertainty about school, work, or the future. Adjusting to major life changes as a senior or as a retiree. Finding patience and grace in daily parenting and caregiving. Standing firm in integrity when facing peer pressure or temptation. Praying for wisdom when making a life-altering decision. In such moments, and in all the moments that make up our days, God is present. God is not only interested in what we might define as our spiritual life, but as David McLemore reminds us, we tend to separate the sacred from the secular. Prayer from work, devotion from relationships. But God cares about the full breadth of life, careers, friendships, love, laughter, meals, and celebration. These are gifts from a good and joy-filled God. God's glory is not limited to the extraordinary, but it quietly enters in to the ordinary moments of life. And I believe Jesus' first sign that we read about today sets the pattern for everything that follows. God is at work not only in grand and extraordinary moments, but in the everyday rhythms of life. In our kitchens, in our conversations, in our celebrations, in our acts of obedience. These become places for transformation to happen. And this moment at Cana is not a spectacle meant to silence doubt, but as John said near the end of that text, it is a sign that points beyond itself. See, John doesn't call it a miracle, he calls it a sign, as we read in verse 11. And signs in John's gospel are not meant to dazzle or to satisfy curiosity, but to reveal and to disclose who Jesus truly is. Now that means the focus here is not simply that water became wine, but that glory that day was revealed. The sign points beyond the act to the identity of the one who was performing it. See, most of the guests never even realized that anything unusual had happened. If this were about proof, Jesus could have chosen likely a more visible moment. But instead, the sign quietly invites faith. The disciples see something of who Jesus is, and John tells us they believe. Faith is not coerced, but in this moment, it is awakened. And if this sign is meant to reveal something deeper than what appears on the surface, then I believe the question becomes, what exactly is being revealed? And what is being transformed? See, Mary brings the problem to Jesus, concerned for the host whose wedding feast faces potential shame. She notices the need and she cares, and she turns to Jesus for help. She does not tell him what to do, but she simply brings the need into his presence. Again, wine was essential to this first century Jewish wedding. Running out would have brought shame and threatened the joy of the celebration. Jesus would have known this. So why then does he respond as he does? In verse 4, it says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I believe Mary's request awakens Jesus' awareness that every act of joy-giving mercy is connected to the cost that he himself will bear. The abundance at Cana is not detached from the cross, but it flows from it. Jesus' reference to his hour introduces a profound truth. Salvation, restoration, and joy all come through his sacrificial work. God's timing is perfect, even when it seems delayed. And Jesus' ministry is governed not by convenience or human expectation, but by the Father's redemptive plan. And so this is no reflection on Mary, but simply our Lord's way of saying, it isn't your place to be calling me into public ministry. That is the prerogative of my heavenly Father. He performs miracles or chooses not to perform them only because of what God, his Father, commands. No one else exerts control over his choices. And throughout John's gospel, this phrase, the hour, isn't about the clock, but it's theological language. And it's pointing us to this climactic moment of Jesus' mission. We hear it repeatedly. John 7:30 and 8:20 say, his hour has not yet come. But then he declares in chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is a reference to his death that would come on the cross, through which his glory will ultimately be revealed. This hour is the moment when Jesus' full glory, his power, his wisdom, his authority will be unmistakably revealed. And he knows it will come, but not through worldly triumph. Instead, it will come through suffering, obedience, and submission. We know this because he says in verse 27 through 28 of chapter 12, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The cross is the path to the ultimate revelation of who Jesus is, the Son of God in all his glory. And at this point, John draws attention to a detail that would have been impossible for his original readers to miss: these ceremonial jars. Verse 6 says this: "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Did you catch that? How large those jars are? Let's say for average sake, each of those 6 jars holds 25 gallons. That would be 150 gallons in total. I did that math myself. Once Jesus transformed the water into wine, here's some more math for you, it would have been enough to roughly pour 4,000 glasses of wine. A truly overflowing celebration. Imagine trying to serve that at a wedding today. I would venture to say it would out-party any DJ or rendition of the YMCA. More importantly, though, these jars were central to Israel's religious life, used for ritual washing, and they marked the boundary between clean and unclean. They prepared worshipers to approach God. So why would Jesus begin his ministry by transforming the very symbols of religious cleansing? Jason Pierce speaks to it well. He says the key to understanding the parable is the kind of water he used to turn into wine. It wasn't ordinary water, but this water would have been used for the Jews to enter the temple where the presence of God resided. Jesus was intentionally using the water jars used for cleansing to foreshadow his blood as the ingredient for our requirement to draw near to God. See, in the first century Jewish world, ritual purification mattered deeply. And these jars represented the old covenant pattern, cleansing from the outside in, repeated again and again, preparing people to enter into the presence of God. But Jesus does not discard the jars. He fills them and he transforms them. He signals that something new is beginning. Jesus instructs the servants to fill those jars with water, and when they draw from them, the water has become wine, immediately, completely, and unmistakably. No gradual process, no symbolic gesture. What was once water is now something entirely new. Many commentators note that this transformation signals the arrival of the long-awaited messianic age, an age described in the prophets as a time of restoration, of abundance, and overflowing provision. In some ways, many of us, I believe, still cling to old ceremonial jars. Jeremy Berg observes, "We may not have stone jars in our homes or our lives, but we do carry old rituals. Habits, spiritual practices that once helped us draw near to God, but have now run dry. Sometimes we cling to these old jars, hoping to recreate past experience of God's presence. Maybe it's a nostalgic moment of worship. Maybe it's a time at a summer camp or a revival. And rather than embracing the new wine that Jesus offers himself, Jesus invites us to let him transform those old vessels, filling them with his kingdom presence, his power and joy. See, this invitation is not to repeat past experience, but to drink deeply of Christ himself, allowing him to renew our faith, our understanding, and our spiritual life. Just as the ceremonial jars represent or were repurposed for a greater purpose, he calls us to examine our traditions and habits and to welcome the overflow of the abundant life in him. Jesus' intervention restores honor and preserves the feast. Yet the deeper truth remains. Ritual alone cannot transform. Only Jesus can. The jars now filled with wine stand as a silent witness. They hold more than provision for a wedding, but they point forward to a greater unveiling. Jesus' first sign reveals his glory, but only in part. The full revelation is still ahead. And we are left here on the edge of anticipation. The hour has not yet come, but the glory has begun to shine, and the path forward, as Jesus knows, will be costly. See, everything that day pointed forward. The ceremonial jars were chosen, not accidental, and they declared that the law would be fulfilled. The best wine was saved for last, and in that it proclaimed the final joy would surpass any other. The belief awakened in the disciples signaled how the bride would be gathered in. See, Jesus is acting as the bridegroom who will give himself for his bride. And one must think that Jesus had on his mind the feast that was yet to come, about the wine he would not drink again until he drank it with his people in his Father's kingdom. He was thinking about what it would cost, and that cost was not too high. He was thinking about the wedding supper of the Lamb when the universe would be restored, when tears would be wiped away, sorrow ended, and death defeated forever. As we read in Revelation 19, verse 9, it celebrates, "Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, of Jesus." Cana points forward to this ultimate celebration where the joy glimpsed in the first miracle is fully realized in the presence of the bridegroom. He was telling the gospel through a sign. Here is the true bridegroom, longing for his bride, moving steadily toward this hour, determined to set all things right. And he wanted his people to know how thoroughly, how abundantly, and how graciously he would fulfill his promises. Tim Keller makes a powerful observation, I believe, when he says this. Every time God chooses an image for himself, he is saying something about us. I think that's worth slowing down and sitting with for a moment. When God reveals himself, he is also revealing how he sees us, how he sees you. I still remember the moment on my wedding day. Yeah, you like that. That was a bold move to put that up there. But it's important, and you'll see why. See, when my wife stepped into view to begin walking down the aisle, As she began walking down the aisle toward me, dressed in white, radiant and joyful, in that instant, everything else in the room faded away. The noise, the crowd, the nerves, all of it disappeared. Maybe not the nerves. But I was completely undone in that moment. I was overcome. And you can see it on that goofy grin plastered across my face. I wasn't trying to look composed. I wasn't thinking about who was watching. I just had eyes for her. And I was overwhelmed with love and joy for my bride. That's what a bride looks like to the bridegroom. She is clothed in beauty. She is treasured. She is desired. And when the bridegroom sees her, he doesn't critique or measure or hold back, but he delights and he wants to give her the world. And Jesus takes one of those most emotionally charged human experiences that we know, the joy of a groom seeing his bride, and says, "This is what I am like to my people." Could it really be that he loves us, that he loves you like that, that he delights in you like that, that when he looks at his church, that when he looks at you, he does not see begrudging obligation, but he is filled with joy? Yes, he does. And how different would your life be if you lived with a moment by moment awareness of that truth? That Jesus does not moderately love his bride, but that he delights in her, that he longs for her, and he gave himself for her. That is what Cana is whispering to us. That is what the cross will shout. Dr. Edmund Clowney so beautifully said, "Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy." What began as a quiet sign at a village and a wedding can only be interpreted after the cross, when we see Jesus as the bridegroom who delights in and secures joy for his people. At Cana, the miracle begins with a problem, but it ends with a celebration. The wedding imagery portrays Jesus as the bridegroom who delights in his people. And this is no casual or decorative metaphor, but it is covenant language, the language of love, belonging, and unbreakable commitment. And it resonates with centuries of scripture portraying God as the faithful bridegroom of Israel, now fulfilled in Jesus. We see it through the books of Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Jesus does not merely solve an embarrassing wine shortage, but he reveals the kind of joy his mission was meant to secure. And now we can say it clearly that joy is made possible through the hour that he embraced. When we see Jesus as the bridegroom who delights in and secures joy for his people, at Cana, the miracle that again began with a problem ended with this celebration. And Kent Hughes reminds us that in the Jewish world, there was a common saying, "Without wine, there is no joy." Wine was not just a drink. but it was a symbol of gladness, of abundance, and life as God intended it to be. And Scripture speaks of wine as that which gladdens the heart and marks moments of celebration and blessing. So when Mary says they have no wine, she's not simply noting a supply issue, but she is naming this crisis of joy. And I think it's a story we all recognize. As we close, I'll invite the worship team. Kent Hughes again observes, there comes a time in every life when the wine runs out, when exhilaration fades, when meaning thins, when joy no longer sustains us. For some, it happens early, for others, later. But often it happens when life looks full on the outside. A career advancing, relationships intact, your health is strong, and yet something essential is missing. Kent Hughes calls these settling into the gray days, when we learn to endure life rather than expect joy from it. And Scripture is honest about this. Pleasure dulls. Achievement disappoints. Even wisdom, Ecclesiastes, will fade, and it is like a chasing after the wind. These things are not evil, but they are gifts. They were never meant to carry the weight of our deepest longings, but when they are asked to do so, disappointment is inevitable. And it is precisely here that Cana shines with hope. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus declares that he came to bring joy. Not shallow optimism, but deep, resilient, covenantal joy. And notice this detail John wants us to see. The best wine came last. What sounds like a lighthearted remark from the master of the banquet is actually a gospel announcement. Life with Jesus does not diminish, but it deepens. The world's wine satisfies briefly, but loses its flavor. But Christ's wine, it grows richer with time. It is a joy that is steadier, truer, and more satisfying than anything the world can offer. Cana is a foretaste. The cross is the cost. And the joy of resurrection life is the promise. Jesus attends the wedding. He enters the celebration. He averts disaster and then supplies joy. Superior, abundant joy that does not run out. That is what the hour achieved. That is what the cross secured. And this is why joy, Cana, was always the joy. This is the joy that Cana always pointed toward. And so we are invited again and again to drink deeply of the wine that lasts forever.